Our scripture lesson for today is Psalm 127. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. We bow before you, Lord, because we fear you. With all our hearts and souls, we fear you. And we love you. And the same feelings and response we have toward you, we have toward your word. We love it. And we pray, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds, to properly understand it and obey it. For Christ's sake, amen. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. You may be seated. This is the third Sunday now we've considered the subject, the sufficiency of the Bible for the family. And we have some books out there that are free for the taking, but there's enough one per family, called The Christian Family, which is an exposition of a lot of passages in the Scripture and how it relates to marriage and children and parents and the like, and singlehood. And so they're out there on the table with all those books that are for sale. These are free, but one per family. Before we get to the substance of our message today, I want to impress you with how important God considers the parent-child relationship to be. Now, I'm going to quote a passage from the Scriptures, and I want you to think in your mind, where is this from? And here's the text. For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. Now, some people might say, well, that's obvious Old Testament, which it is. In places like Exodus 21:17, God says that speaking disrespectfully of your parents is a capital crime. And that if we lived in a Christian republic and you smarted off to your mother or daddy, you could be arrested, go to court, if found guilty, executed. But I didn't quote Exodus 21:17. I quoted Matthew 15:4. And if you have a red-letter edition of the Bible, which I recommend you get a Bible where all the words of the Holy Spirit are in black, but if you have a red-letter Bible, those words will be in red letters. Because it was Jesus himself that said, quote, for God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death, said the Lord Jesus Christ. Has Jesus ever said anything extreme or fanatic or overly harsh or unjust or unloving? No. Do you think Jesus went too far when he said if a child speaks disrespectfully of his parents, he should be tried in a court of law and executed if found guilty? You see, if we think that's going too far or too strong, it says more about us than it does Jesus. Because this is the Word of God. Now, for you young people and children, I've got a verse for you. This verse should impress you with how important God sees your relationship with your parents. And this would be a great verse, parents, for you to have your children memorize this afternoon. This can be their love verse for the month. Proverbs 30:17, the eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pluck it out and the young eagles will eat it. So, If you ever speak disrespectful to your parents, and some eagle doesn't come along and eat your eyeball, it's because of God's grace and God's mercy. Because that's what we deserve. So we can see from these verses that just like marriage is important to God, and any assault on marriage is a capital crime, so the parent-child relationship is also important to God. Now, I read Psalm 127, which is a familiar psalm. We're going to look at some main points in it and then see how we are to fulfill the various responsibilities and promises that are here. Psalm 127 has two simple truths to it. The first two verses tell us that successful home building depends entirely upon the involvement of the Lord in our diligent faithfulness. That whether we're going to build a home or whether we're going to build a city, all of our efforts will get nowhere unless the Lord is involved and we depend upon His strength. Now, the Lord's not going to involve Himself in your life, and He's not going to help you at home building or city building if you're not diligent and faithful and hardworking at those things. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on Psalm 127, said, "The Holy Spirit is not the patron of lazy and inert people, but He directs the minds of those who labor in the providence and power of God." So there's the first main point. And that is, if you're going to build a home or a city or a nation, you've got to work hard at it, persevere in working hard, but you're going to get nowhere unless you depend upon the strength that only God can give. Second point. Successful child raising depends entirely on the involvement of the Lord in our diligent faithfulness. That if we're going to be successful as parents and have our children grow up as godly Christians, we must work hard, we must be persevering, but we need more than that. We need the strength of the Lord to fill in the deficiencies of our lives and to enable us to be and do everything we're to be and do with reference to our children. It says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gates." What does this say about children? It says two things about them. It says, first of all, they are gifts and rewards of the Lord to His faithful people. Gifts and rewards from the Lord to His faithful people. In faithfulness to God's promise. That is God's normal promise. I mean, God is sovereign in the way He distributes His promises among people. But God made a promise to His people in general that He would cause them to be very fruitful as they sought to live for Him, and that they would have a great inheritance in their descendants. And that's the way that Christians must think. We must be future-oriented. God has given us children as a gift so that we can take the future. I love what Winston Churchill's grandfather, I think, or great-grandfather, John Churchill, said when somebody asked him, "Sir, of whom are you a descendant?" He said, and I quote, "I am not a descendant, I am an ancestor." And that might have been a little cocky, but nevertheless, that's the attitude that we should have toward the future. We're ancestors. We're not just descendants of people, but we're ancestors. We have a posterity out there in the future by God's grace. As God continues to bless our faithfulness, the faithfulness of our children, with more children and grandchildren. But it also tells us something about conception in a woman's womb. Children are a gift of the Lord. It takes the involvement of three parties for a woman to conceive. A man, the woman, and the living God. If God does not involve Himself in the life of that man and woman, that woman will never conceive. That children are a gift of the Lord. And that's the way we're to receive children. Whether that's what you planned or not in your marriage situation. They say, "Well, I can't afford this children." Well, I've learned you can't afford any children. But that's not even an issue. The issue, if children are a gift of the Lord, whatever you're planning in marriage, when your wife conceives, you praise the Lord. Because when it comes to child bearing, there are no accidents. As far as God is concerned, every child is to be received as a gift of God. Charles Spurgeon said about a young woman who was sitting at her dying father's deathbed. The daughter said to him, in order to comfort him, "There's no greater blessing than for children to have godly parents." And in his dying breath, he said, "And the next is for parents to have godly children." Now, this psalm presupposes that the children spoken of are holy and godly. For otherwise, they're not a gift. They're a curse, and they're a sorrow to their parents. Now, the second thing that this psalm says about children is not only are they gifts and rewards of the Lord to His faithful people, but they are arrows in the hands of warriors. That's a great picture. And the picture here is of an archer with his bow. He's armed with his bow and his arrows to protect himself from his enemies. And God uses that picture for fathers and mothers. They're defended by their children. Just like literally a warrior is defended by his bow and his arrows, so fathers and mothers are defended by their children. Their children have the responsibility to protect them in all kinds of ways. And whether you little children or you adult children, remember, you are an arrow, and your responsibility is to protect your parents, among other things. You are to protect their life. When they get old, when they're unable to take care of themselves, when they're sickly, when they have various other crises in life that's bigger than they can handle by themselves, you have the responsibility to protect them. You also are to protect their name by living so as to honor their family name and to have other people respect that name. When people think of your last name, they think of your mother and the daddy. And when they think of your last name, are they going to laugh? Well, that's a terrible family. That's a terrible name. I remember one time the story goes about Alexander the Great, who had a soldier in his army named Alexander, who was a drunkard. And Alexander the Great calls him before him and says, "Soldier, what's your name?" He says, "Alexander, sir." "What? What's your name?" "Alexander, sir." He said, "Change your name or change your ways." That name was important to him. You are to protect the name of your parents. And you also are to protect your parents' wealth and property, especially when they bequeath it to you and it becomes your inheritance. You're not to squander it. You're not to use it foolishly so that your mother and daddy save up for you and have this inheritance for you, and then you blow it in a matter of months as soon as you get it. You're to protect their wealth. And also you are to protect their Christian faith and the heritage which they've taught you as children to love by building your life on that faith and on that heritage, by never betraying it, by never living so as to shame it, by never neglecting or turning your back on it. That's the implication of being arrows in the hand of mighty warriors such as your father and your mother. Now, there's a lot of things we can learn from the making and use of arrows. First of all, arrows are, if they're going to be effective, they have to be aimed at a target. You just don't shoot blindly an arrow somewhere. It's got to be aimed at a target. Parents, that's important for you to bear in mind. As you shoot your children into the future, make sure you know where it is by God's grace and according to God's word you want them to go. So there's two things you're going to have to know if you're going to aim at the target and those arrows are going to hit the target. One, you must know the word of God. And you must know what the Bible says about your children, what they should do, what they should not do, what they should be, what they should not be. And secondly, you've got to know your children. Know your children's strengths. Know their weaknesses. Watch them. What are they good at? What are they not good at? Strengthen where they're strong. and so that you guide them in the choice of vocations they make, in the choice of people they marry, in the choice of schools and everything else. Know the Bible, know your children. Shoot the arrow at the target. Second, arrows are effective only in the hands of an experienced, skilled, strong warrior. You give somebody a bow and an arrow, go out there and shoot it, and they're just liable to shoot their own eye or shoot their own toe. I almost did that once to myself when I was a little boy. I saw a piece of wood I wanted to shoot my arrow into, so I stood over it like this and went like that. Missed by about that much. So arrows are effective only in the hands of an experienced, skilled warrior. If your children are arrows, you're the warrior. You must be skilled. You must be strong. And that comes from discipline in the Word of God. And then also, arrows must be carefully formed to reach their target. I mean, if you pull an arrow out of your quiver and it looks like this, not much use shooting it at a target. It's got to be straight, the point sharp, a lot of time spent in forming that arrow so that it reaches its mark. It's not something you do overnight. It's something you do with that child the whole time that child is in your home. And then the psalm says that a man is blessed who has a quiver full of arrows. A quiver full of arrows. It's been the fact throughout the history of Christianity, particularly in the Reformed world for the past 500 years, that Presbyterians have been known for large families. Now, God opens and shuts the womb. God determines how many children you have. Sometimes God keeps people from having any children. Sometimes they only have one. Sometimes they have a whole herd of them. But however, God is the one that opens and shuts the womb. And the goal should be, under God's blessing, larger families rather than smaller families. Blessed is the man that has a quiver full of these straight, strong arrows. I remember when we go to the store when I was a young boy, and I'd have my sisters there with me, four sisters, myself, and somebody would come up to my mother and say, "Are you a Presbyterian or a Catholic?" That would be one or the other. Well, now they ask, "Are you a Mormon or are you a Catholic?" And so I think one of the great weapons that we have in our hands that we're not using as a people is to outpopulate the enemy. I like what Dr. Guthrie said, an old Scottish governor. Nanner. He had nothing. He had a small little house. He had no income. But he said, quote, "I am rich in nothing but children." And he had a big crowd of those. So sharp, straight arrows are what your children must be as you shoot them at the targets into the future. Now, God has provided you with some roles, positions, power, understanding to help you be effective as mighty warriors shooting your arrows into the future. And that's what I want us to talk about the rest of the time. I want us to talk about your role as a parent, as a mediator of grace and truth. If I were to summarize in one phrase your role as a parent, it is to be a mediator of grace and truth with a small m. Under the capital M, mediator of grace and truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what the Bible says about Jesus? It says in the first chapter of John two things. It says that the incarnate Son of God was, quote, full of grace and truth. And secondly, that grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth as the mediator between God and man to bring two things to a lost and dying race. First is to bring grace. That is the power of salvation, that which forgives a man of the sins, that which shapes and sanctifies his character, that which saves him from all of the evils of this age, saving grace. And the other is truth. He's full of grace and truth as the mediator. He came to enlighten us. He came to tell us what God's all about and what life's all about and how we are to respond to God. And he mediates grace from God and truth from God into the lives of his people. And parents are instruments in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that through parents and other people, but through parents, the mediator uses us as means and instruments to transmit and mediate his saving grace and his enlightening truth into the hearts and lives of his people down through their generations. So that when we're faithful to the Lord in bringing up our children in the nurtured admonition of the Lord, we are means of grace. You know, we talk about the means of grace, the sacrament. We talk about the preaching of the word as the means of grace. But godly parents who are faithful at raising their children are means of grace and truth. They are the instruments through which Jesus Christ brings grace and truth into the lives of his people. Here's a verse, 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they're holy because of this Christian, this one Christian parent in their lives. God promises parents who are faithful to him that he is the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. So then when we as parents continue to love him and keep his commandments, and especially are faithful to him in the way we bring up our children, we will be the mediators, the means through whom the great mediator, Jesus Christ, will manifest his covenant faithfulness and his loving kindness to our children down through their generations. Parents are instruments in the hands of the great mediator, by whom he saves his covenant children from their sins and molds their characters and lives down through their generations. And as you and I are faithful in this office of mediator, with a small m, God promises us in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, that he will circumcise the heart of your descendants to love the Lord through you. Now, Jesus was a mediator who functioned in three offices to carry out that mediatorial work. He came to mediate God's grace and truth to us, and he did that as a, what? Prophet, priest, and king. And we as mediators with small m's, as parents, are also to function as we mediate grace and truth in the lives of our children, as fathers as prophets, mothers as prophetesses, fathers as priests, mothers priestesses, fathers kings, and mothers queens. It's not that the father and the father alone is a prophet, priest, and king. Both parents share these functions and these mediatorial offices. So let's talk about that, because there's a lot of practical things we can learn as parents that will impress us with the sufficiency of Scripture for parenting. Parents, first of all, are prophets to their children. Let me read you a verse that we read last week for another purpose, Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 7. It says to parents, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." Now, what was a prophet in the Old Testament? A prophet was not primarily somebody that could foretell the future. Prophets did that. And we can, on a limited level as Christians, so who study the prophecy of the Word of God, forecast things in the future. But the point is that the primary role of a prophet was to interpret the past, present, and future in the light of the verbal revelation of God. Read Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the others. And you'll find they made prophecies about the future, but they came to help people understand their past, what they were, why they are like they are today, where they're going to go in the future, if they remain like they are or if they change. that the purpose of a prophet was to constantly call people back to the law of God and call them forward to the restoration of the kingdom in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the meanwhile, to help them understand their lives in the light of the Bible. And in that sense, we are to raise our children in a context that is saturated with the Word of God so that our children will learn to view every aspect of life from the perspective of that Word from the earliest days. So when you take your little two-year-old into the grocery store with you and you go down the vegetable and the fruit aisle and you want to teach your little child what these things are, don't say, "Sweetie, look at those apples, look at those oranges, look at those bananas." Say, "Sweetie, look at those God-created oranges, those God-created bananas, those God-created beans." So that from their earliest days, they're learning to think about everything. So it becomes natural to them to think about everything in terms of the verbal revelation of God in the Holy Scripture. Parents are false prophets to their children if they make any attempt to interpret life without Christ and without His Word. In fact, make sure, parents, as prophets, that every opinion you express to your child about anything is biblical. I mean, you believe things your daddy believed. Your mother believed. You believe things your grandmother believed. Some of those things are right and some of those things are wrong, but you still believe them because that's what we've always believed in this family. Well, make sure that the opinions now that your children are going to quote from you to their friends are opinions that are based upon the Word of God. And that everything in your life and in their life is rooted in that Word. Instill in your children a love for the truth, for all the truth about God, God's Word, and God's world. You know anything else, know anything about? I don't. That's all there is to know. Instill within your children a significant knowledge of and love for God, God's Word, and God's world. And these things are inseparable in their minds. So that the integration of faith and learning as well as of faith and life is a basic task of the Christian parent. You're not only to teach your children as a prophet that inseparable connection between what they believe and how they live, but that inseparable connection between what they believe in the Bible and how they learn and look at everything else in life. Parents are also to be priests to their children. Priests in the Old Testament Levitical sense. In Hebrews 5, 1 through 3, we read these words. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses, and because of it he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself." A Levitical priest in the Old Testament was a person who was appointed and ordained by God to represent the covenant people before God. Here's some of the things the old priest did in the Old Testament. He led Israel in worship. He led her in education. He instructed her in her relationship to God. The Levitical priest offered sacrifices to God, symbolizing the atoning sacrifice of Christ for us. He pronounced God's benediction and blessing upon Israel. And on the basis of these sacrifices, he interceded for Israel, and Israel heard him praying for them. The high priest had a breastplate with 12 precious stones representing the 12 tribes of the whole covenant community of Israel. You might say he carried God's people around on his heart. They were in him. They were represented by him. They were on his heart when he entered the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant stood. So by the Levitical sacrifices and intercessions and instructions and benedictions, these priests consecrated and dedicated the covenant people of God to God as God's holy people, manifesting a holiness that pervaded the entirety of their lives. Now, that is the model. That's the figure. When we talk about we being mediators with a small end who are prophets and priests with reference to our children, we're thinking of this Levitical model. Like these ancient priests, parents have been appointed and ordained by God to represent their children before God and to represent God before their children. Because of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ by which our salvation is secured, parents are to recognize God's claim on their children and are from the very beginning of their lives to testify to them of God's ownership of them by bringing them, first of all, to be baptized, consecrating them to the Lord as His children and friends and servants, to always live in terms of His revealed will instead of their own. Parents are to impress upon their children the claims of Christ who purchased them so that they will always understand that they are not their own but are to glorify God in their bodies. That's what a priest did. Everything that a priest did amounted to consecrating the Israelites to God. By impressing the Israelites with the fact, you don't belong to yourself. You don't even belong to this world you live in. You belong to God. And that's the way you must live. God purchased you for Himself. God made you for Himself. God entered into a covenant with you for Himself. God sent His Son as a sacrifice to purchase you for Himself. Therefore, teach your children. They don't belong to themselves. They belong to Christ, and they are to glorify God with their bodies. When their friends look at them and say, in a rebellious attitude, I have a right to do with my body what I will, your children will be able to say, that might be true if your body belonged to you. Or when they come to them and they want to develop a secular attitude, agnostic attitude toward life, they come to your children, I have a right to my own opinion. Your children should be able to say to them, that would be okay if you had an opinion that belonged to you. You don't belong to yourself. Everything about you belongs to God. And that's what you and I as parents are to impress upon our children as priests, carrying them around on our hearts all day long, instructing them in a Christ-centered life, praying earnestly with them and for them, blessing them, that they would be instruments of the Lord in their lives, leading them in worship, leading them to worship. You don't send them to church without you. You lead them in worship in your own house. And our text says, particularly as priests, parents are to bear patiently and deal gently with the ignorant and erring. Like Christ, our great high priest, we must be able to sympathize with our children's weakness, that in Him, through us, our children may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. We, just like the Levitical priests, we and our children are ignorant and erring because we're sinners. We're ignorant because of a lack of diligent attention to the Word of God and to the practice of that Word, so that we fall into sin due to that guilty ignorance. We're erring or misguided because we don't always guard our hearts. And we sometimes make ourselves easy prey for the power of temptation, and so we stray from the right paths and wander into the crooked paths of unrighteousness. And so as faithful priests, we are to bear patiently, just like the Levites of the Old Testament, we are to bear patiently and deal gently with our children for two reasons, according to our text. One, they're sinners. Two, we're their parents. Don't ever forget who your children's parents are. And it will cut down on frustration. It will cut down on impatience. And it will make you tend toward dealing gently and patiently with them. When all of my older children were young, there were things in them that would just drive me crazy. And then I realized where they got it. I learned through the years to sin a little more discreetly and subtly They hadn't learned discreet and subtle yet, but the sins they copied from me. And so when we realize that it's not just our children that are ignorant and erring, but ourselves, that we ourselves are also beset with weaknesses, that they learn things from us we didn't know they were learning and we never wanted them to learn, we'll be better prepared to deal gently with them. That word "deal gently" in the New American Standard Version in Hebrews is found only there in the New Testament. It means to treat with magnanimity instead of severity, to moderate one's angry, impatient, or frustrated attitude toward others, hence to bear patiently with and to deal gently with. The word denotes sympathy, compassion, patience, and gentleness, and all those things go together in dealing with those to whom we are to minister, especially with our children. Now notice one word we didn't use here, tolerance. Deal gently does not mean tolerate and look over weaknesses and sins in yourself and your children. We will willingly manifest these Christ-like and priestly qualities if we're faithful parents because we love our children. We love Christ. We, along with our children, have to struggle with sin in our own lives because, as well as they, because they've inherited this sinful nature from us all the way back to Adam. So if we're going to deal gently and patiently with our children, we must never forget who and what their children, their parents are. Also, parents, as mediators of grace and truth, are to be kings and queens to their children. We read this verse last week for another purpose, Genesis 18:19. For the Lord says, "For I have chosen Abraham in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Because God has given parents this governing authority over the family to administer the rule of God over their family in God's name, any blatant, persistent, incorrigible rebellion against that parental authority by young adults is considered treason against God and hence deserving of the death penalty. Exodus 21:17, Deuteronomy 21:18, Matthew 15:4. However, the problem today is that most parents are ruled by their children. And when you let your children rule you and tell you what they're going to do and what they're not going to do, guess whose authority they're going to respect throughout the rest of their lives? Their own and nobody else's. So if you train your children in such a way that they're ruling you and they disrespect your authority, you are breeding revolutionaries. This kingly and queenly role of the parent involves the exercise of authority and leadership, which itself involves two concepts, dominion and service. Kings and queens would involve themselves in dominion and service. In dominion, that means that they were to obey, maintain, inculcate, enforce God's revealed order for life in their own lives and in their subjects. And as the king and queen in your house, that's your responsibility to exercise dominion. Every man's house is a castle. Every woman's house is a castle. And you have been given governing authority to rule. Not according to your own whims and fancies and preferences and traditions of your family, but to rule and govern in terms of the Word of God and to see to it that both you and those who live in your house are being obedient to God's Word. Now, if you're a hypocrite and you're not living by the Word of God, but you're punishing your children if they don't, they'll hate you and the Word of God both. So this presupposes that you're a king that's subjecting yourself to the will of God as you enforce and inculcate and teach that will to your children. But the exercise of that kingship also involves service. Remember, we talked about last week that the husband is the head of the home, like Christ is the head of the church, and he led the church by serving her. Matthew 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's one thing we as parents leave out a lot of times in ministering to our children or raising. We're to serve them. We're to minister to them. Sometimes we read about how the father plays no part in the raising of the children, hardly has any kind of maybe 5 minutes a week of any kind of serious conversation with their children. And so then Christian fathers get all proud of themselves because at least they spend 10 minutes or 15 minutes of serious conversation to their children, or maybe a half an hour, or maybe an hour. And nothing's working. Well, fathers, if that's your case, if you're spending more serious time talking with your children than the world's fathers do, see how much of that time you're talking to your children is imperative. Most of the time when fathers speak to their children, it is in terms of imperatives. Do this. Do that. Don't do this. My grandson, Charlie, picked up the Bible and was going to preach the other day, which is fine with me. And so he picks up the Bible. He's in his house. He picks up the Bible and he says he's going to start preaching. Here's how it goes. No, 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 no. Don't do this. Don't do that. And so make sure that the conversation you have with your children is not just imperatives, but there's indicative that you talk about things. You teach them things. You find out things about them. You ask questions of them. You serve them. Ask them, how can I serve you better? What do you need? Not obey simply, but how can I serve you? The Christian parent rules in submission to the superior authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Under this Christ-like and Christ-oriented rule in the home, the child is nurtured in an atmosphere of love. He's given respect as one created in the image of God, redeemed by Christ and sanctified by the Spirit. In this kind of environment, the child is freed from the mass confusion and impersonal relationships that prevail in anti-Christian cultures. He's constantly, implicitly, and explicitly pointed to one greater than his parents, the one to whom he owes his ultimate obedience and in whose presence he lives and moves and have his being. That when you see yourself as a mediator of grace and truth, functioning as a prophetess, priestess, and queen, prophet, priest, and king, and you're doing it from a heart that loves your children and loves God, guess what? Your children aren't going to be hit by shrapnel. Your home's not going to be a battlefield. It's going to be a haven. It's going to be a haven of rest. It's going to be a place where they can come from all of the struggles of this world and take a deep breath. Because they know in that home people love each other because people love God and people are submitted to Him, and I know what's expected of me. Well, we could also say all this another way. We can speak about a threefold ministry of parents drawn from a passage in the Bible in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. That says this. It says the Christian parents, as mediators of grace and truth, are to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In those two words, nurture and admonition, is a threefold ministry that can be compared to prophet, priest, and king ministry. For instance, the word nurture involves the idea of education. In fact, some places in the New Testament where that word is used, it is translated education, as in Acts 7:22. That says, and Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. That's the same word that we find here in nurture. So bringing up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord involves your responsibility in Christian education. It also denotes discipline, the word nurture. And it's translated that way in Hebrews 12:5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. That's the same word as nurture. So nurture has two ideas in it. Parents are to bring their children up in the nurture of the Lord, that is Christian education, Christian discipline. And then the word admonition involves the idea of counseling. And that's how it's used in Romans 15:14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish or counsel one another. Competent to counsel one another. So then, this threefold ministry of parents deduced from these two words, nurture and admonition, Christian education, Christian discipline, and Christian counseling, relate to the threefold responsibility of parents as prophet, priests, and kings. As kings and queens, we educate. As prophets and prophetesses, we correct. As priests, we counsel and we sympathize with. Christian education is, and you do all these things together, you're discipling your children. How does a parent disciple the children? By involving himself in the child's life in Christian education, Christian discipline, Christian counseling. Christian education is preventive discipling. You teach them things so hopefully they won't make mistakes because they'll know better. Christian discipline is corrective. Your children are sinners like you, and so they need more than just education. Sometimes they need corrected. And they also need counseling. That is, you need to show your children how to solve their problems God's way, related in the Bible. Now, let's talk about those three ministries the rest of our time together. As prophets and as kings and queens, we involve ourselves in the Christian education of our children. As prophets and prophetesses, we involve ourselves in the Christian discipline of our children. And as priests and priestesses, we involve ourselves in counseling our children. So let's talk about those very quickly. And let me encourage you to read books, you parents, to read books on all of those subjects. There are some books by Rush Denny out there on Christian education that are so useful on each of these subjects, actually. There's one book out there called Flight from Humanity. That might not seem like it's on counseling, but it is on counseling, and various other books out there. Christian education. Now, everybody here is involved to some measure or another, homeschool, or have sent your children to Christian schools, and it's always important to keep goals in mind. I mean, once we let goals slip, we start floundering. And we don't know how to evaluate, we don't know how to judge our children, we don't know how to judge their progress, how they're advancing, unless we have the goals straight. Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 3. We've read it before, we won't read it this morning. Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 4 gives us the goals of Christian education. They are, first of all, the goal of a Christian life. Your education of your children must be aimed at teaching them how to behave well. How to behave righteously, how to behave lovingly, how to behave godly, how to behave in a way that pleases God. You have the responsibility of forming and molding this life. So the goal of your Christian education of your children is not just getting knowledge in their mind, reading, writing, and arithmetic, but character. A godly life every day. Teach them how to live as people who belong to God. Second, the goal of Christian education is the development of Christian mind. That's even rarer than a Christian life in the 21st century. We have many Christians who don't know how to live as Christians. We have even fewer Christians that know how to think as Christians. They might think as Christians on Sunday morning at church, but Monday through Saturday they think like every other humanist when it comes to politics, and money, and whatever else we involve ourselves in. We must teach our children to have a mind, as we've said before, that thinks about everything from a distinctively Christian biblical perspective. One man by the name of Blamirus said this: the Christian mind is a mind trained, informed, equipped to handle data of secular controversy within a framework of reference which is constructed of Christian presuppositions. The Christian mind is the prerequisite of Christian thinking, and Christian thinking is the prerequisite of Christian action. Now let me put that not in Southern, but let me put that in Hebrew, which is even more simple. It was simpler than Southern. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You shape a child's mind so that he learns to think like and look at life like the Bible is the glasses through which he looks at every area of life and seeks to understand life in terms of the Bible. And there are some great books out there on that very subject. So that he won't look with the confusion that most people have when they look at this life. You teach him that, have that kind of mind. Pray that God's Spirit would renew his mind through you, and he'll think like a Christian, and he'll live like a Christian. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. In other words, we live like we live because we think like we think. In Deuteronomy 6, you have this interesting verse. After telling you to love the Lord with all your heart and then teach your children whether they're standing or sitting or lying or walking, it says concerning the law of God, and you shall bind them, that is God's laws, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now that is a command from God. And commands from God are always to be obeyed until he says, okay, you don't have to obey this command anymore. And there is no such statement in the Scriptures. It is still our duty to write the law of God on our hands, on our foreheads, and on the doorposts of our houses and on our gates. Now, that doesn't mean, as Orthodox Judaism practices, that you have to have phylacteries, you know, little black boxes on your forehead wrapped around, or black boxes here on your wrist, or if you've ever been to an apartment that's predominantly owned by Jewish people, every little door has a little thing on it with the law of God written on it. Well, God never intended for anybody to take these things literally. Just like he also says, write the law of God upon your tongue. Now, that would be very hard to put a phylactery on your tongue. Put the law of God on your eye. That'd be great, wouldn't it, if you're driving down the road? The point is, the Word of God is to govern everything we do with our hands, everything we see with our eyes, everything we think with our minds, and everything that's done in our homes. That's the point. We are to work to develop in our children a Christian mind so that they can outthink the humanist. That's what I want my children to do. That's what I want your children to do. Is when they are in arguments or discussions with non-Christian public school children, they're able to outthink them. Not to cower before them, but to answer their questions and refute their positions and have a better alternative in understanding life than the poor public school student has. Are your children getting that in your homeschool? And then the third goal of Christian education in your home is the development of Christian civilization. You want your children to be civilization builders. In Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 4, it says, obey the law of God, develop a Christian life, develop a Christian mind, so that on the land that I've given you, you can develop a Christian civilization. You can develop Christendom. That's a rare word today. This week, count the times you hear people say Christendom. Count the times you say the word Christendom. And yet that's what Christians used to always think and live and breathe for 1,000 years in Europe. 1,000 years of Christendom. They wanted everything about Europe to be Christian. They didn't do it well. But they wanted everything about Europe to be Christian. Everything. Christian people, Christian homes, Christian churches, Christian institutions, Christian kingdoms. I told you a story about Charlemagne, who in his great Frankish kingdom, when he'd conquer other peoples, he'd take the remaining prisoners of war and he'd give them an alternative. be baptized in the name of the triune God, or be killed here and now. Now, that's not the most biblical thing in the world. But what Charlemagne was trying to do, even though he didn't do it well, was saying the Frankish kingdom is a Christian kingdom, and if you're going to live in this kingdom, you must live as Christians. And if you refuse to live as Christians, we'll just kill you right here and now. Christendom. Are you teaching your children to be civilization builders, to rebuild a civilization that's now in shambles? Or are many homeschoolers just being taught, you know, learn to play a guitar and wait for Jesus to come and save as many people as you can before Jesus comes and burns everything up? I mean, that's what a lot of people in Presbyterian churches, I heard a conservative Presbyterian preacher this morning, say those very things, or similar things, with no real concern for culture and for rebuilding a civilization for your children and your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren to live on this earth. They get to go to heaven when they die, praise God, but on earth. I mean, a Christian wants heaven and earth. And you must teach your children how to build civilizations. Great books out there on this subject. Let me quote Chris Strebel. Cultural and educational goals are tied together. Unbelieving man trains his children to build unbelieving anti-Christian cultures. Christian man educates his children to fear the Lord in every area of life. The Christian educator, parent, or teacher must always have this goal in mind. It will determine his attitude, goal, method, and standard in the classroom. Whatever subject he teaches, it will be his goal to teach the Christian student to use that knowledge to glorify God and build a Christian culture. He wants the student to know how to use that knowledge to further the cause of Christ on earth. That's where homeschools and Christian schools are greatly lacking. And I pray that we're teaching our children to build civilizations. Well, the second responsibility we have is Christian discipline. Not only Christian education, but Christian discipline. The Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Now, that's a promise. There's another legitimate way of translating the Hebrew, and when you translate it this other way, just as accurately, it's a warning. Train up a child in the way he would go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. So you train up a child in the way he should go, and you have God's promise that God will sustain him and maintain him. You let a child go whatever way he wants to go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from that sinful way. This training of children involves the molding of character, the putting of a child in an exact direction that you want him to go in. And since our children are sinners like we are, that instruction is going to involve corrective discipline and chastening, because sometimes we'll have to redirect our children in the way he should go. Eli was a great man in Old Testament Israel, but he died a broken man because he failed to train and discipline and counsel his sons, and his sons became immoral and blatantly ungodly, and God killed them. Now let's talk about discipline for a few minutes. The Bible tells us that the rod and reproof are essential to the training of children. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." So it's not just spanking, it's the rod and reproof, correction, counsel, advice, teaching. If all you're doing is beating the daylights out of your children whenever they disobey you, and there's not this constant instruction and advising and counseling, spanking's not going to work. There are several ways in which a child can receive biblical discipline from the mother and father, imitating God. Sometimes you can punish your children by allowing them to bear some measure of the consequences of some of their bad choices, as long as it doesn't hurt them. Sometimes you can require restitution of them as a teaching lesson. Sometimes you can withdraw blessings and privileges from them for a time. God does all these things. But the primary biblical method of chastening is the actual use of the rod. That is, spanking. The primary use of corrective discipline in the home is spanking. Spanking is a means of grace when used properly. Spanking has a real sanctifying effect on your children. Proverbs 20:30 says, "Stripes that wound scour away evil, and strokes reach the innermost parts." Serious spankings are means of grace. When inflicted and received properly, spankings will bring the disciplined child to say, "It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me." One time I spanked Joey when he was a little boy, about 5 or 6. He left the room crying, came back in. I was sitting on the couch, wiping away the tears. He reached up, put his arm around me, and he said, "Daddy, the way of the transgressor sure is hard." That's what I wanted him to learn. My spanking of him had a sanctifying effect upon his life. Therefore, spanking should be inflicted faithfully, lovingly, vigorously, and hopefully as our God-given and primary means of corrective discipline. Avoid extremes. Avoid spanking too tenderly and avoid spanking too severely. And if spanking is to have its full effect, it must be applied in this or some similar procedure. Make sure the child understands what he did wrong, what he's getting a spanking for. Help him evaluate his actions in the light of the Bible. Help him see that when he sins, he needs to be corrected to learn that the way of the transgressor is hard. Show him that your obligation is to be God's agent in the child's correction. If you don't spank him, God's going to spank you. Explain to him what he ought to do in the future to avoid being spanked again. And then spank him, so that he knows he has been spanked. And after you've disciplined him, embrace him and show him affection, assuring him of your love for him. I love the way the book of Proverbs answers most of the excuses given by parents today for not spanking their children. And with these, we'll close. Have you ever heard anybody say, "I have. I love my children too much to spank them"? Well, God says in Proverbs 13:24, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." The next time you use the excuse, "I just love my child too much to spank him," understand what you're saying is, "I love myself too much to spank him. I don't want to go to the trouble of spanking my child." And then there's another excuse. There are more enlightened alternatives to spanking, just as effective, if not more so. I mean, some of the things that, if they weren't so tragic, they'd be humorous. I have seen parents in other states, none of you know, who, when the child misbehaves or smarts off, they sit down and they just look at him and they speak as if the guy was not a sinner. And they try to reason him out of his rebellion. I mean, it's funny if it wasn't so tragic. You think it helped the little guy? No. There are more enlightened alternatives to spanking and more effective ways. The answer to that is false. Here's what Proverbs 23:13-14 say. "Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die," even though he sounds like it. "You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from hell." That's what a great means of grace is. It delivers your child's soul from hell. Here's what Bridges said. "If faithful parental discipline can save your child's soul from hell, what parent that is genuinely concerned for his child's eternal destiny can ever withhold correction?" Here's another excuse. "I want my child to grow up without any inhibitions. Just let him go his own way and learn his own way." Proverbs 29:15. "The rod and the reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." I remember a story about a preacher and a philosopher. And the philosopher didn't believe in spanking. And he told the preacher he just wanted to let his child learn for himself. And he didn't want to in any way inhibit his freedom as a human being. So he never spanked him. So the preacher asked the philosopher, he said, "Well, you want to see my vegetable garden out back?" And the philosopher said, "Sure." So the preacher takes the philosopher out back, opens the door, and he says, "There it is." And it was nothing but weeds. Weeds and thorns, not a vegetable there. And the philosopher says, "What do you mean, vegetable garden? All I see is weeds. I mean, you never pulled the weeds, you never plowed anything." The preacher said, "Oh, but I didn't want to inhibit the liberty of my garden. I wanted it to grow whatever it wanted to grow." So, I want my child to grow up without inhibitions, not me. One commentator said, "The child left to himself, without restraint and undisciplined, hence unloved, brings shame to his mother." Have you ever said to your little child, "You're asking for it. You're asking for a spanking"? They are. There have been times in which some of my children, when they were older children, when they were young, they were just contrary. I mean, they were doing all kinds of things. And I'd say, or Vicki would say, "You're asking for a spanking." And then we'd spank them, and they'd be calm and cool the rest of the day. They wanted to know how long their leash was. They wanted to know how big this structure they're to live in. They want to know, "Do you care about me? Are you loving me?" Another excuse. Little disobediences are not that serious. I'll reason with him when he gets older. Proverbs 19:18. "Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death." People often ask me, how soon should I start spanking my children? And my answer is always, real soon. Another excuse. "If I spank him, he'll rebel all the more." But remember now, spanking with reproof. Proverbs 29:17. "Correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul." Excuse 6, spanking doesn't work. Proverbs 22:15. "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him." Foolishness doesn't mean silliness. It means despising the ways of God. "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him." Well, another day we'll talk about nuphetic counseling. But I want you to see how sufficient the Bible is for parenting. Understand yourself as a mediator of grace and truth under Christ. You're a means of grace in Christ's hands, a means of truth in Christ's hands, by which he saves your children and enlightens them concerning life and God. You're a prophet. Teach them how to think about the present, the past, and the future in terms of the Word of God. You're a priest, always consecrating them to God and helping them to see they must live in terms of God's claim. You're a king or a queen. Make sure that in your home, God's law is wisely and justly obeyed and enforced by you and with reference to your children. As a godly king, as the Lord Jesus Christ, serve your children and let them feel like they're being served by you. And remember this threefold ministry. Ministry of Christian education, remember what the goals were. The ministry of Christian discipline. And the ministry of counseling. I cannot stop without saying to you who are parents, one of the sweetest, most wonderful things in all of life is to be able to have your child voluntarily want you to counsel them, him or her, about important things in his or her life. There's nothing sweeter. Does your child ever come to you for counsel? Do they think you have the answers? Do they think you even know them enough to come to you? Parents, go out and read right now, "Competent to Counsel" by Jay Adams, and "The Christian Counselor's Handbook" by Jay Adams. and get your children to love you and trust you enough to come to you with the real hard questions. And remember that everything you do as a faithful parent, the Holy Spirit is working through you into their lives, doing in them what you can't do. So that in all of your discipline, all of your education, all of your counseling, make sure the focus on everything you do is on Christ. Don't just give them a bunch of little empty moralisms, little formulas. You do this twice a day and you'll be okay in 3 weeks. But relate everything you do to your children to Christ and their relationship to Him, and let them see in you a living relationship to Him. Let us pray. We praise you, O Lord, for giving us families, placing us in families. We thank you for claiming our families and for using us in the lives of our children and our children in our own lives. I pray for the families in this church that you would restore them, renew them, revive them, rebuild them, encourage them, correct them, make them what you want them to be, that we might raise mighty army to lead your people into the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.